Our Father, because the success of your word depends not upon us, but upon your Spirit coming and owning that word and writing it, as it were, into the hearts and consciences of the hearers, we call upon you to do what only you can do, and to make your word effectual. Your word, we believe, is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Would you use your word tonight for that very purpose, to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that we might judge ourselves truly? For surely it is according to truth that we will be judged by you in the final day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard the expression, almost doesn't count except in horseshoes and hand grenades? I think most of us have heard that expression. Well, it just so happens that I've had experience of late with both hand grenades and horseshoes. I visited the antique shop at the end of Lloyd Avenue here, and they just happened to have a hand grenade lying there. And I picked it up with some trepidation, and I must admit it was made me shudder a little bit to hold that little pineapple, knowing that what it could do. I'm sure it was not live and there was no pin in it, but there was a World War II vintage hand grenade in the antique shop. And then recently I put in a horseshoe pit in my backyard, and so had occasion to look up on the internet exactly what the right distance between the stakes was, how big the pit is supposed to be, what the substance is supposed to be, what the rules were for scoring, etc. So of late I've had some experience with hand grenades and horseshoes. And it is true that almost doesn't count except in hand grenades and horseshoes. You don't have to be hit on the head with a hand grenade to be hurt by it. If you are just in the vicinity of where a hand grenade explodes, you're likely to be seriously injured by the flying shards of metal, or shrapnel as it is called. You don't have to be hit with it. If you're just close to an exploding hand grenade, you're going to get hurt. And likewise with horseshoes. You don't have to get a ringer where the horseshoe goes around the stake. If you get just within a horseshoe's width of the stake, you will score a point in horseshoes. So almost doesn't count, but it does count in horseshoes and hand grenades. But in many issues of life, almost doesn't count. We can think of some situations where being close doesn't cut it. Someone says, and this is not an endorsement at all, but someone might say, I almost won the lottery. I was just one number off. Not good enough. Almost doesn't count. One number off, no money. I almost scored. It bounced off the crossbar. Doesn't matter. No goal. Almost doesn't count. He almost had a no-hitter, except for that one single into shallow right field. Sorry, one hit ruins the no-hitter, almost doesn't count. He almost cleared the bar and set a world record in the high jump, or for Larry's sake, the pole vault. But he just grazed the bar and knocked, so doesn't matter, almost doesn't count. And in all of these issues, all of these areas of life, good, almost is not good enough. But brethren, much more seriously, in the most important matter of life, almost doesn't count. If you go through your entire life and you come close to becoming a Christian, but you do not, in fact, pass from death to life, it will not count. You will be lost for all eternity. It is not enough to be almost a Christian. You must be a Christian truly and altogether. Years ago, a Puritan by the name of Matthew Mead wrote a book some of you are familiar with, and he labeled it in quaint English, The Almost Christian Discovered. And in that book, he sought to expound the danger of being deceived to the point that one thinks he or she is a Christian when in reality he is not. And so he gives a rather thorough expose about what it means to be a true Christian and how close one can come to appearing to be a Christian and yet fall short. And with guidance from this author, Matthew Mead, I thought from a pastoral standpoint it would be a good time in our congregational life to sharpen our discernment as to what constitutes a real Christian and true conversion and what may be a clever and even convincing counterfeit. And let me begin this brief series with what I'm calling some sobering realities, two sobering and sober realities on opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. The first sobering reality is this: a true Christian may fall very low and yet still be saved, still be labeled a true Christian. On one end of the spectrum of spiritual realities, we have this fact illustrated in Scripture. A real Christian, a real believer, may fall to great depths in sin and yet still be rightly reckoned a child of God. And we have a couple of notable examples which I'm sure are already going through your mind. There's David. David is esteemed a man after God's own heart. He is a man who, as you read the Psalms, you realize that his love and devotion to God and to the Word of God seems incomparable. He's a man of utmost integrity. You read the account in the books of Samuel and Kings, and you see that David was a man of hair-trigger conscience, a man of great trust in God and commitment of his life to the sovereignty of God, submitting to the wicked cursings of a Shimei, saying the Lord has bidden him, taking it as from God's hand. He had such a trust in God and his overruling providence. David was a godly man, surely worthy of that labor. A man after God's own heart. And yet David committed not only the wicked sin of adultery, but then you know how he plotted a cover-up of his sin and was responsible for arranging the murder of a righteous man, Uriah the Hittite. A man so righteous that he would not enjoy the pleasures of conjugal life as a married man because his fellows were out sleeping in the field suffering in wartime. And David was hit in the face with this man's righteousness and nobility, and yet still went forward and sent that letter to Joab the commander, having him put on the front lines in the heat of battle so that his life would be snuffed out. And then amazingly, David went for the entire time that it took Bathsheba to carry that child in her womb, fully 9 months in an impenitent state. His testimony given in Psalm 32 talks about God's hand being heavy upon me. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. As David for 9 months continued impenitent with his heart stone cold, refusing to confess and forsake his sin. David, the man after God's own heart. And yet, was he a man after God's own heart? Was he a true believer? Is he in heaven now? Absolutely. But he is one of those illustrations of how low, how far low a true believer might fall and yet still be a child of God. And then there is Peter, a man who boasted of his whole-souled and superlative devotion to Christ. They may deny you, but I will not deny you. And later was found to be cursing and swearing with adamant words of denial of Jesus. I do not know the man, he said, with cursings and swearings. Yet Peter was then, and was to prove to be later, true blue, a true child of God. And yes, in his case, because of where that falls in redemptive history, he did not have the benefit of the full measure of the Spirit upon him because it was pre-Pentecost. But they were believers even before Pentecost. By the grace of God, even as Old Covenant believers were still regenerate believers, otherwise they could not have exercised repentance and faith. And so Peter is another illustration of how low a Christian may fall, how deeply a Christian may fall into sin, and yet still be a true Christian. And if you were to meet David in that season of his hardened impenitence, if you were to meet Peter cursing boldly that he did not know Jesus, surely it would have called into question whether these men were truly children of God. But this is one sobering reality, perhaps an encouraging one, that a true Christian may fall very low and yet still be a Christian. The other reality is on the other end of the spiritual spectrum, and it is this. A professor of Christ may have much appearance of grace, and yet still, in the end, be damned. On the other end of the spectrum of spiritual reality is this. It is frightening to contemplate the degree to which one may appear to be a believer, and yet in the end prove to have been a counterfeit, a hypocrite, or what the old writer called an almost Christian. One illustration might be the rich ruler of Mark 10. Just consider the ardent religiosity of this man. Let me read those few verses beginning with Mark 10:17. And as he was setting out on a journey, Jesus that is, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. How earnest was this young man? He had obeyed. He had an interest in eternal life, and he took it upon himself to approach Jesus, inquiring about eternal life. He was one who had been obedient to the commands of God. He had apparently obeyed universally, as it says in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, we know he was deceived in his self-perception, but still, his consciousness was of one who was trying to obey all the commandments. He was hungry to learn more, and so he came asking Jesus about eternal life. He had obeyed constantly. He had obeyed from his youth up. Not in fits and starts, but with some constancy. And yet he was Christless. And so far as we know, if his rejection of Christ continued, he has gone to a Christless eternity. And then we have that parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20-22, which I trust you know well. Some seed falls on the hard-packed ground. That bespeaks the gospel making no impact upon the consciousness of some people. But in others, the gospel makes some penetration. There are those who receive the word of the gospel with joy, and they rejoice, and they are enthusiastic about following Christ, and they may continue in this joyful profession for various lengths of time, but in the end, they prove to be devoid of grace. And then a very stunning passage is Matthew 7:21-23, where Jesus, at near the close of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, not a few, but many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a stunning passage. They were those who named the name of the Lord. They were those who were concerned to serve him and to serve in his name. They were concerned, apparently, with the truth of God because they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. There was miracles performed in their name, in his name. And yet, in the end, they are not owned by Christ. They are disowned as those who are actually workers of iniquity, practicers of lawlessness, rather than lovers of God. And so it is a stunning reality on the other end of the spectrum that one may come very close to appearing to have grace and still in the end be damned. Well, what we want to consider with Matthew Mead as our guide is what I'm calling some marks of a profession that may still fall short of possession of Christ. And I don't mean to be trite by the use of these words, but I think they are helpful words, these two rhyming words, profession and possession. By profession, we mean those who speak the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, who would say that Jesus is their Savior and their Master. They are those who profess Christ. But then there is the possession of Christ, one who has taken Jesus truly to be his all in all, who has come into possession of the Spirit of God as a down payment, and one whom God has owned as his own child, and in whom he has taken up residence as his temple. So there's the profession of Christ, and then there is the possession of Christ. And the point here is that one's profession of Christ may be marked by many characteristics which may falsely be taken for the possession of Christ. And we do well to know the difference. First of all, in order to judge ourselves rightly and according to truth, because I tell you, God will judge you according to truth in the final day, and He knows the truth. You cannot get over on God. You cannot fool God. You cannot deceive God. People can deceive Christians, they can deceive pastors, they can make their way into churches, but they will not fool the all-knowing God in the day of judgment. God will judge every one of us according to truth. And so it's very important that we judge ourselves accurately according to truth. It is also important that we have this discernment, because at times we are called to make discerning judgments regarding others, such as when we are considering people coming into the church, or when those go out of the church from us. Consider then, at least begin to consider, some of the marks of a possession-less profession. And we're just going to begin this evening, and I may not even get as far as your outline there, but we'll take it up again in the next several weeks. We're considering marks of a possession-less profession. First, one may know much about God, about His Word, His will, and His ways, and yet still in the end be lost. One may have much knowledge. One may have a certain amount of illumination, and yet without a will that has been transformed by grace. In such cases, that knowledge is sterile and fruitless, and the possessor of that knowledge will perish in his sins. Consider Romans 1, which talks about the knowledge that some people have from general revelation, from natural revelation, to which Pastor Jim referred in his reading from Jeremiah. Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, this is a very minimal and inferior knowledge compared to that of special revelation. But there are people who, by looking at the creation, they know something of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And people know, by looking at the creation in its vastness, in its macroness, and in its microness, they know that they didn't put it there, and that there is a God. And yet, despite this knowledge, they do not improve upon it. They know God in this sense, but they don't honor Him as God, and they don't give thanks. But then, there are even those who are exposed to the light of special revelation, and they gain much illumination from that knowledge, and yet it does not result in their salvation. And we have that stunning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." There is a significant degree of enlightenment. There's a tasting of the good word of God. And if you were to see that person in your ranks, you would think he's one of us, she's one of us. Because after all, such a one has been enlightened by the Spirit of God to the truth of God. And yet in such a one's case, there is not salvation. Because verse 9 says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you than things that accompany salvation." The description in the previous verses have not been referring to things accompanying salvation. But it sure is the appearance of salvation. There is enlightenment. There is knowledge. But there is no salvation. James 2:19, as you know, tells us that the demons believe and tremble. demons have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of Christ. When Christ was on the earth, the demons knew who He was. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to judge us before the time they knew who He was? They knew what He was going to do? And yet, of course, their hearts were hardened in unbelief, and they would not trust in Jesus. They would not worship and adore Him. And demons, of course, have no hope of salvation. They are consigned to eternal darkness. They are damned. The Pharisees are another example of people who were steeped in knowledge, and yet that knowledge did not translate into the salvation of their souls. Romans 2:17 and following, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." But then he goes on to condemn their hypocrisy. "You who teach others, will you not teach yourself?" And he goes on to say that because of their behavior, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so here were men steeped in the knowledge of the Scriptures, and yet were the most bitter enemies of Christ, the Pharisees. It is not knowledge of the Scriptures, not knowledge of the will of God, not knowledge of the ways of God that marks one out as belonging to God. Rather, brethren, it is knowledge coupled with obedience. Isn't that the test that John gives in 1 John 2:3? "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that one may embellish his profession, 'I've come to know Him. I know all about Him. I know His will. I know His ways.' And John says, you may. But if you don't keep His commandments, if your will has not been conformed to do His word, then all of that knowledge is vain." We read in the Scriptures of how God condemns zeal without knowledge. In Romans 10:2, the Jews were guilty of a zeal without knowledge, a misguided zeal, and they're condemned for that. They have a zeal, these Jews, yet without knowledge. They have, we might say, heat without light, but likewise, light without heat is equally condemnable. And by that I mean, if you have the light of knowledge, but that knowledge doesn't translate into the zeal for obedience, there is light, but there is no heat, and there's no salvation. Heat without light, zeal without knowledge, no salvation. Knowledge, light without heat, knowledge without obedience and zeal for obedience, there is no salvation. Many who now inhabit hell had the file drawers of their minds stacked with Bible knowledge. And Matthew Mead notes this rather quaintly but informatively. He says, "To know only to know is curiosity. To know in order to be known is vainglory. To know in order to practice what you know is gospel duty." It's good, isn't it? It gives some of the reasons why people want to know. Have you met people who are curious? I've met people who are religiously curious. And initially, I'm encouraged about them. I had an aunt that way. Oh, she was so curious about religion. And I thought it was a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. But then I found she was as curious about Christianity as she was about other religions and New Age religion. She just had a curious mind. She wanted to know for knowledge's sake. And it's nothing more than curiosity. Other people, even in Christian circles, they want to know to be known. They want to know in order to be known as knowledgeable. And that's vainglory. But to know in order to practice what you know, that is gospel duty. But then secondly, as to a profession that falls short of true possession of Christ, one may have great and prominent gifts and still perish in his or her sins. And again, we might reference that Matthew passage. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, how notable were the gifts? The one who says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. In 1 Corinthians 1, 21, remember how the Corinthians were enamored of gifts. They were enamored of Greek wisdom and Greek eloquence in oratory. And that was a carnal distraction to them, and Paul had to remind them in 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. One may have outstanding gifts, even gifts that are used in a Christian context and for Christian purposes. One may have a notable gift of preaching. One may have a gift of praying with eloquence and with pathos, a gift of teaching, a gift of organization, a gift of serving, a gift of showing mercy, and yet be devoid of saving grace. I imagine Judas was indistinguishable from the other apostles as a man who was gifted. He was probably equally able to preach and to pray as the other men. One may even have gifts that are useful to God and used by God. Remember Paul's statement when he was in prison, and he's writing to the Philippians, and it shows the large heart of the Apostle Paul, but it also reveals something else when he said, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Well, Paul was able to say, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. And he knew that God could use even crooked sticks, as it were, to draw straight lines. He could use even wicked men, wickedly motivated men, to bring about the salvation of his people. And yet, what does that say about those instruments? They were not rightly motivated. They were gifted men. They were using their gifts. They were even being used of God. And yet, they may well have been unconverted themselves. I know of a man who was converted years ago, several decades ago, under the preaching of an unconverted theological liberal in New York City. Gifts are not the same as grace. Why not? Why are gifts not a measure of one's spiritual life and health? For several reasons. Because not gifts, but grace in the heart makes one a Christian. Gifts are something rooted in nature. Grace is rooted in Christ. Gifts do not change your heart, but grace does. Matthew Mead says rather vividly, one may preach like an apostle, pray like an angel, and yet have the heart of a devil. Remember the sequence in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We studied that passage. The Corinthians had it backwards. They were enamored of gifts, but they were pygmies in grace. Oh, they wanted the gifts that were most public and most expressive and most flamboyant. And so Paul, with great pastoral wisdom, sandwiches right in between chapter 12 and 14, that chapter on love. He's teaching them that there's something more important than gifts. I will show you, he said, yet a still more excellent way. Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. And he goes on to extol love, because that's what they were missing. They were making much of gifts and little of grace, especially the grace of love. And they had it backwards. It is true that the Spirit of God gives gifts, but it is the fruit of the Spirit that is the evidence of life in the Spirit, not gifts. Gifts can be counterfeited, and many gifts are simply the product of nature, but the fruit of the Spirit is unmistakably of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And so we must not be comforted that we are a Christian because of notable gifts. We must not be impressed with the gifts of others as though those gifts were signs of spiritual life. Sadly, even in our own circles, which I think overall are very healthy circles, comparatively, yet we have known men, and if this doesn't sober us, nothing will. Some of the best preachers in our circle, some of the most gifted men, have turned away from the faith and are living to this day impenitent lives. Men who had great gifts, great usefulness in the kingdom of God. That should sober us. We need to put things in perspective. It is not gifts. It is grace that marks out a child of God. And tonight I'll cover just one more point. You may profess Christ strongly and publicly and yet not be owned by Christ. Again, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who professes to be the Lord's and to be serving the Lord will be owned by the Lord. The Apostle Paul is telling us what people will be like in the last days, and he gives that litany of characteristics, and among them is this in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. This form would mean that the person goes through all the motions of being a godly person. He does all the formal things. He attends church. He sits under the ministry of the word as a hearer. He attends prayer meetings. He's active and involved in the church. She goes by the name Christian. And yet it is all but a form. It is a shell without substance. It is a skeleton without flesh. It is the fig tree with leaves but no fruit, which Jesus cursed. And he cursed it for that reason, not because Jesus had anything against fig trees or horticulture, but because that fig tree was a picture of what the Pharisees were religiously. They were all leaves and no fruit, all show and no reality. This one has no power of true religion in his life. No power that has changed his heart. No power to put deeply rooted sins to death and to progress by degrees out of them. There may be the busyness of the flesh, but there is no busyness of the spirit within. There's the maintenance of an outward appearance, but not an inward life. Think again of Judas. Judas left all to follow Christ. He was named as one of the 12. He preached along with the rest. He cast out demons in Christ's name along with the rest. He had all the form of true religion. But we know that there was no power within. But how do we account for a person maintaining this face, maintaining this facade, this form of outward religion? Why do people do that? I think it's readily explainable. People do it out of custom, out of habit, out of acceptability among men. I thought of this analogy. Why do people wear certain clothing? You look at the way some people dress, and it's not for functionality, but it's for appearance. People dress in certain ways not to keep them warm and comfortable. They will often sacrifice comfort for appearance. My wife plays at these weddings, and she comes back and she tells me how some of these women are dressed. And she says they can't possibly be comfortable. They're in dresses two sizes smaller than their proper size. They wear these high heels that, you know, must be like walking on eggshells. They're not dressed for comfort. They're sacrificing comfort and functionality for appearance. Then why do people play a religion? Not because they've come to God as needy sinners, but because of appearance. To maintain the outward appearance. That's why Christianity has diminished in recent decades. Formal religion doesn't flourish when it is not fashionable, but rather it fades. And in our day, Christianity is not fashionable. And so there are even less formal religionists, formal Christians. because it is not fashionable. Matthew Mead notes, formal religion can only swim downstream because it's dead, like a dead fish. Dead fish only go in one direction, that's downstream, because they're not alive and they can't, like a living trout, to swim upstream against the current. So again, don't be impressed by people's profession, by outward churchmanship, by active involvement in the activities of a church. Profession may be strong and may be public, and yet it may be but formal. I have more in my notes, but I'd like to do a little more preparation before I take on that next subject. And since we have testimonies to hear tonight, I'm going to end here. But we're going to consider numerous other characteristics of the professor that falls short of true possession of Christ. Brethren, not all that glitters is gold. And it is a startling, stunning reality, a frightening reality to realize how close one may come to appearing to be a child of God and a child of grace, and yet not be a true believer. We want to sharpen our discernment so that we can distinguish between that which is natural in religion and that which is truly supernatural and a work of grace. It will help us to judge ourselves truly. It will help us, Christian parents, to discern our children rightly. We're not their judge. We're not God. But we want to be good guides to our children. We don't want to further them in self-deception. We want to be able to point out things in their lives that are either the evidence of true grace to encourage them, or we want to caution them against what they may be comforting themselves with as grace, but which may simply be the result of a natural conscience. And so it will help us to sharpen our discernment, to give wise counsel to our children. It will also help us in making those judgments which sometimes, as the people of God, we are called upon to make in ascertaining who is indeed in a state of grace and who is not. We're not playing God. We can never judge the heart, but we can make judgments that are in accord with truth. And to do that, we need to make, we need to discern that which is gold from that which is fool's gold, because not all that glitters religiously.